12. Have your Bible with you, and I hope you do. Turn with me there, and as you're turning, just for those who were not with us last week, we're actually halfway through. We'll be right in the middle of chapter 12 today. So we've seen Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. We've seen an excited crowd welcome the Messiah into town. They were very excited. There's a lot of them as well. And then we saw a couple of people, weren't Jews, want to come and see Jesus. They wanted to spend some time with Christ. And we saw in our passage last week a preview of Gentile salvation. The plan of God had always included Gentiles. As Jesus pointed out, that he would die and he would bear much fruit. Much fruit. And as we saw, that included Gentiles, not just Jews. And so now today we're going to pick up on the rest of Jesus' response. He kind of responded to those Greeks that wanted to see him, although not specifically to them or specifically to anyone. It was kind of, as we said, a broad response to anyone who would believe. And today we continue on with that. He had finished it last week where we finished off. And we see as he continues on with his response, he now starts to anticipate what's coming. And that, of course, is the cross. Jesus starts to anticipate the coming cross. So let's jump into our text. We are looking at chapter 12, as I said, verse 27. We're going to be starting out today and moving through to the end of verse 34. We're starting at the top of 27. Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it was saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus again said, the voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So if you haven't figured out by now, we are in the Passion Week. This is the last week of Jesus' life in terms of his earthly ministry here. He's entered Jerusalem. It's only a few days now before the cross is coming, and Jesus is anticipating. He's preparing. He's understanding that his arrest is about to happen and his brutal murder on the cross is about to happen as well. We saw he's already pointed that out to the crowd last week. Verse 23, the hour has come, he said. It's not coming, it's not about to come, it has come, it is here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he explained to them that glorifying for him meant that he would die. He would die so that he might produce much fruit. Now Jesus says, my soul has become troubled. My soul has become troubled. Not surprising if you're anticipating what Jesus is about to face, that your soul would become troubled. The word troubled here is very interesting. The Greek word, tarasso, literally means to shake or to stir up. It's actually the same word that's used when Jesus healed the crippled man that was by the pool of Siloam. The man said he waited till the angel would stir up the water and then he would try to get in so he could be healed. First one in was healed kind of thing. That's what he was talking about to Jesus. But the word he said for the stirring or the shaking up of the water was the same word here that Jesus uses for the trouble and the anguish within him. In other words, he was horrified. He was in pain and agony and thought what he was about to step into or what he was about to go through. He was shaken and stirred up. And here we see that side of the cross that we tend not to focus on too much in church, except on Good Friday. Usually we focus on the triumphant, victorious side of the cross. And we will see that today. Jesus will point to that as well. But here we see the reality, the painful cup, the agonizing cup that Jesus had to drink in going to the cross. This was not something that was pleasant. This was not something that he anticipated with a great thrill and a spring in his step, necessarily. This was something that troubled his soul. Writer of Hebrews, we heard today, actually alluded to this in chapter 12, verse 2. Sorry, we didn't hear that bit, but we did hear from Hebrews. Chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews alludes to this troubledness, this agony that Jesus is facing when he says that he was despising its shame. Despising the shame. Jesus here is anticipating what was to come. The bearing of the shame of sin. The experiencing of the full wrath of God. And the upcoming separation from the Father. This caused Jesus to become troubled deep into his inner being, deep into his soul. And again, it's not hard to understand why. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Jesus knew full well what was coming. Jesus knew full well what he was going to have to go through. Jesus knew full well the weight and the magnitude, the agony of what was involved. By the way, when we talk agony, yes, there's physical agony. But if you go through the Gospels, you'll see the physical agony isn't the agony that any of the Gospel writers really focus on. It's the mental, it's the spiritual, it's the emotional agony. That is where the pain would really have been felt. But here we see Jesus understanding he's going to bear the divine judgment for sin, being troubled in his soul, tells us that Jesus was no actor in this, folks. Jesus didn't come to the cross or come to earth to go to the cross indifferently. He knew what he was up for, and he did it willingly. He did it willingly. He said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." We see the cost here of salvation. It wasn't something little. It may not cost us much, if anything at all, but it certainly cost God. It cost him his son. And here we see his humanity agonizing over the shameful, cruel, completely unjust death he was about to go through. What shall I say? He asks a hypothetical question. And it's hypothetical because he answers it himself. He answers it himself and he goes on to tell us. The cross was always my intention. The cross was always the Father's will. The cross was always going to be the way. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But, there's that little word again, which means the stark contrast is about to be given. But, Jesus says, for this purpose I have come to this hour. For this purpose I come to this hour. This is the reason I'm here. The cross was the reason I was sent. The reason Jesus came in his first advent to the earth was to go to the cross, to deal with that greatest threat, that greatest enemy, the greatest problem that humanity had. That was sin and death. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what Jesus came to deal with. The enemy wasn't Rome. The enemy wasn't a dictatorship. The enemy was sin. It was by the cross that he would deal with sin. And Jesus didn't just go obligatorily, that's a word. He didn't go because he had to. He didn't go because he was compelled to, and he really, might as well. Jesus went willingly, obediently, voluntarily to the cross. He alludes to that there for this purpose. I came to this hour. He points out that, yes, this is my will. It is the Father's will, we know that. But Jesus has already pointed out to us in chapter 10, verse 30 of John's Gospel that I and the Father are one. So the fact that this is the Father's will means it's my will as well. This is actually what I intend to do. This is actually, despite the troubled nature of my soul, what I want to do. This is the Father's will. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Yes, it was troubling for our Lord. Yes, it was agonizing. Yes, it was painful even to contemplate what he was about to step into. but it was a joy as well, because it was his Father's will, because it was his own. It's already been very clear on this in our own Gospel, or rather in John's Gospel, as we've seen in chapter 10. Verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life so that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. I lay it down. I lay it down on my own initiative. Jesus gave his life willingly, voluntarily. Jesus was not a victim here. Jesus was not a victim of the circumstance of the evilness of man's sin. Jesus was not just caught in the wrong place at the wrong time or between a rock and a hard place. Jesus had planned to go to the cross from the beginning. Could have gone another way. We mentioned last week, Satan himself offered Jesus another way. He wouldn't go that way because it wasn't the Father's way. He could have called on his Father for help. Even at this point, or even while on the cross, he could have called upon his Father for help. Again, he alludes to that here. What shall I say, Lord? Father, save me from this hour. But again, we see even more directly, he tells that to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, when being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus actually rebukes Peter for this very purpose. He says to him, verse 53, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. What are you doing, Peter? You think I can't defend myself? I don't need you to chop off someone's ear. I don't need you to start pulling out swords and going crazy. I've got the whole armies of heaven at my disposal if I choose to use them. What are you doing? Verse 54, he says, how then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say it must happen this way? This isn't the plan, Peter. I could if I wanted to. I could if I decided to. All I have to do is call upon the Lord. Call upon my Father. But it's not the way I'm going to do it. It's not the way I plan to do it. It's not the way I said I'll do it. It's not the way it's going to be done. The cross was a troubling prospect. Troubling enough that it caused our Lord and Savior to be troubled within his soul. It was a necessary one for us. And as the writer of Hebrews points out, Jesus endured the cross because it was a joy for him. It was a joy for him to be obedient to his Father. It was a joy for him to deal with man's sin. It was a joy for him to redeem humanity to himself. And why? Well, the reason it was a joy, and the reason it was the way, and the reason Christ had planned this is because, first and foremost, like God does anything, it was to bring glory to the Father. It was to bring glory to the Father. You see, confronted and troubled by the prospect of his upcoming death, Jesus was absolutely unmoved in his resolve, absolutely unmoved in what he was going to do. And thus we see in verse 28, he prays. Very short prayer, a very powerful prayer. Father, glorify your name. Now this is effectively the same prayer he's going to pray in the garden, what could be only a few hours or a few days' time. Father, glorify your name. It's just a shorter version of it as such. But here our Lord's prayer to his Father indicates that through his death, just as he had done perfectly through his life, that through his death, our Lord, the Son, would glorify the Father. Jesus' death would glorify the Father. You might ask why or how does the death of God glorify itself? It's a reality of what he achieved, what he succeeded in doing, and what he brought about. John MacArthur says this, God receives glory when his attributes are manifest. And nowhere was his magnanimous love for helpless sinners, his holy wrath against sin, his perfect justice, his redeeming grace, his forgiving mercy, or his infinite infinite wisdom, more clearly seeing than in the substitutionary propitiation death of his Son. Jesus perfectly manifested the qualities of the Father. He is the Word made flesh. He is the manifestation of God. And thus, in his death, he glorified the Father. He glorified the Father. And Jesus saw the glory of the Father as far more important than anything else. Far more important than anything else. Even than his own life. Even than his own agony. And his own trembling. Trouble. So much so that Jesus saw the glory of the Father more important than his life. And he leads that example for us. He leads that example for us. That God's glory is more important than anything. That God's glory is more worthy than anything we might do. Which should really characterize the way we live our lives, should it not? In fact, this should be the filter that decides and sits through everything that you do and say and think. Does it glorify God? Because the glory of God should be the utmost priority for his children. Because it was the utmost priority of the Son. After uttering his short prayer, we see a very dramatic response there. You have a look again at verse 28. The real interesting thing here is the dramatic response doesn't come from the crowd. It's actually from God the Father himself. God, Father, glorify your name, the Son says. And all of a sudden, the Father responds. An audible voice comes out of heaven and answers him. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In other words, God's saying, it's done. I've done it. And I'll continue to do it. I have glorified myself through you, through your life, your perfect, blameless, sinful life. I've glorified myself. And now through your death, your upcoming death, I'm going to glorify it again. I'm going to continue to glorify myself through you. Your prayer has been heard and your prayer has been answered. And it will continue to be answered. This, by the way, is the third time we hear the voice of the Father in Jesus' earthly ministry. You remember the first two times. The first was at his baptism. The second at his transfiguration. On both occasions, the Father said, this is my beloved Son. Again, an indication that Jesus, the Son, God the Father, are one. Here, again, we see Jesus doesn't say, or rather, God doesn't say, this is my beloved Son, but it is still an affirmation that he is pleased with the Son, that he is pleased with Christ and what he is doing and what he is about to do. And that should have reassured his disciples. We know there were disciples there, there was at least two, Philip and Andrew, that were there around him at the time, most likely most, if not all of them, were there. And that should have reassured the disciples and the followers of Jesus. And here is the very audible voice of God the Father himself, indicating he's pleased with the Son. Which meant when Christ was officially crucified, when he was murdered, hopefully they would remember that this was not a signal of God's disapproval. The death of Christ was not God showing, I didn't approve of what he did, so I sent him there. In fact, much the opposite. The death of Christ would in fact glorify the Father again on top of what he already has through his life. You see that, as we've mentioned, through the manifestation of the attributes of God. God will also glorify himself through the Son's death by redeeming the people to himself. The cross was the only way to do that. The Father's audible voice here was a confirmation to the people that he had heard Christ, he had answered Christ, and he was pleased with Christ. By the way, it's not just an affirmation of that. It's also an affirmation of who Christ is and who Christ claimed to be. Here again we see, without a doubt, that clearly Jesus is from God. That clearly Jesus is the Messiah. That clearly Jesus is here to serve the Lord and bring about his kingdom. Because the very God of heaven himself has spoken to him and said, I have glorified myself and I'll continue through you. And yet what happens? when there's a voice which comes out of heaven, the crowd is there, they're listening, they hear the voice, they've heard everything that Jesus has said so far in this conversation, they hear the voice say, well done, yep, keep going, this is happening, I'm going to glorify myself, it's going to happen, it's happened, it's going to keep happening, and they pull the palm branches out again, start shouting. Do they fall on their faces and worship him? No. In fact, the crowd seems somewhat perplexed and actually misses the great significance of what has just happened here. I mean, you and I should have. Don't miss the significance here. Not only is God pleased, not only is this a sign that the cross was the Father's will and plan, but it's a complete, absolute, founding evidence that Jesus is who he said he was. And yet it was completely missed by this crowd. Completely missed. Some of them missed it so badly that they decided to blame the weather. It was thunder, they said. Now, admittedly, thunder is associated with God's voice several times throughout the Old Testament, even in the New, in Revelation. Thunder emanates from heaven on several occasions and is associated with God's voice. But here, the reference is not to God speaking. The reference is to try and explain away the voice that they hear speaking as a natural phenomenon. Oh, that must have just been thunder. Others, however, speculate differently. They still won't confess or understand it's the voice of God. So they say, an angel has spoken to him. Now, although angels did speak to people again in the Old Testament, again, this is a way of actually writing off the voice being the voice of God and explaining it away in another style. The reality is, whether they claimed it was thunder or whether they claimed it was an angel, both parties were wrong. They point blank did not recognize the voice of God. And their inability to recognize the voice of God and understand the voice of God actually shows the hardness of their hearts. That they had already rejected him. Even though they were most likely the same people who waved palm branches in the air when Christ came into town and shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David, claiming him to be the Messiah. Even though they were standing there listening to Christ, the hardness of their hearts, the rejection of him of their hearts was clear by the fact that they did not understand, they did not recognize the very voice of God. Folks, the same thing is happening today. It's been happening all throughout history. God speaks today, and God speaks very clearly through the gospel. And the gospel has gone out to all the world, continues to go out to all the world. Yet there are still people today who write it off as meaningless noise. That's not for me. I don't need that. I don't believe that. Whatever excuse or justification they give themselves. What it shows isn't that God doesn't speak or God doesn't speak loud enough. What it shows, what the problem is that fallen man in simple state is spiritually deaf. He cannot hear the things of God. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 13:13, while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. They don't hear it. They can't understand it. Why? Because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. To understand the truth, you need to have the Spirit in you. You need to have the Spirit revealing it to you. And if you are blind and deaf to that, it will just be foolishness. In our fallen state, we do not have the capacity, nor do we even have the desire to believe, to understand, or even to follow. We need a new heart. We need a new disposition. We need a new nature. We need divine intervention so that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's what these people need. That's what we need. Otherwise, if we don't, we will be just like this crowd here. The eyes that are veiled and ears that are blocked. Missing the significance of God speaking. Jesus then points out to them about this voice. Notice he does it correctly. He doesn't bother. But he doesn't say it's not the voice of God. In fact, he points very clearly that it is a voice. That it is a voice of God. He said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Truth is, Jesus didn't need the audible voice of God. He knew his prayers had been answered. And so the voice came not for him, but for the strengthening of those nearby, the strengthening of those who followed him. At least two disciples, as I said, that are standing around him, and most likely several more. And thus the fact that the Father replied to Jesus shows that both his prayers were answered, as I said, and he is in fact the beloved Son of God. Now, most of the crowd didn't understand that. We've already mentioned that. But nonetheless, what has happened here, and as Jesus has pointed out, is a divine affirmation that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. That Jesus is in fact the Son of Man, the Messiah. And it's a divine affirmation of what Jesus is about to do. The cross was not a mistake. The cross was a plan. With his Son's death imminent, with the Father's glory confirmed, Jesus then goes to anticipate the triumph of the cross. Having been troubled, he now goes to anticipate the triumph. And he starts by saying, judgment is upon the world. Judgment is upon this world. Now the term world there, we need to understand, as it does frequently in John's writings here, it's not referring so much to the globe as it is to the evil and satanic system of the world and all those who are involved in it. It's basically those who reject God. Jesus, in his first advent, came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He's said that, he's told us that. But how does this make sense? Well, the reality is in coming and being the salvation, and being the only way that people can be saved in the world, it means that those who reject Christ ultimately are condemning themselves to eternal damnation and hell. They are bringing judgment upon themselves, and thus judgment is upon the world. Because when you reject me, you brought the judgment on yourself. Not only would Christ's death bring judgment to the world, but it would also bring judgment to the world's leader, the devil. The ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus says. Now here, cast out means in the sense that he will lose his power, he will lose his influence, he will lose, in a sense, his position. If he has no dominion, if that is destroyed, then the devil has nothing left to rule. The reality of what we've just been singing today, love has won and death has lost, Jesus is talking about here. The ruler of this world has lost, he's been defeated. Although he might be here, present on the earth at the moment, it's not because he's trying to build up and win again. Because he is done, he knows he's done, and he's just having a tent. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that through his death, that is Jesus, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All authority in earth and heaven has been given to Christ. We know that from Matthew 28. And so now, the devil has no authority and no power over the people of God. The devil has no authority or no power over death, because Christ holds that. And thus the ruler of this world has already lost, and God is already glorifying himself through the Son and has through his death. The scriptures do reveal, however, that there will be a point where the devil will be physically thrown out. The Lord returns at his second coming, sets up his millennial kingdom, after which he personally will take the devil and throw him into the lake of fire. Let me just point out something to you quickly as a side thing about the devil as well. He doesn't rule in hell. We have this terrible picture in our culture today that says Satan sits on this throne of fire with a whip and a pitchfork, and people that are sent to hell, he whips them and puts them into service. It's not what hell's about. It's not what hell's for. Hell was designed for the devil and his followers, his children, those who reject God. And it's for his punishment. He's not there ruling, he is there suffering. Punishment. punishment that he rightly deserves. Because Christ's death, that punishment, that loss, that destruction of the devil is a done deal. It's happened, and it will happen, because Christ has died and risen again. And thus again, it brings glory to God. The other victory Jesus talks about, verse 32, he puts in more positive terms. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, talking about being lifted up from the earth, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. We know that unambiguously because John points it out to us in his footnote, verse 33. He was talking about the type of death he would suffer. The term there, draw all men to myself. What does that mean? Some, in the past and even present, have taken it to mean that Christ will ultimately save everybody. It's a theology called universalism. The consistent understanding of the Bible means that cannot be true. Not everyone will be saved. Jesus himself has pointed that out to John's Gospel. There are people that he has spoken to that said, you cannot come where I'm going. You can't get there. There are others, he said, you are not of my sheep. That's why you don't believe. Not everyone will be saved. So what does all men refer to? Well, it's important we look at the context of what we find it in. And if we remember back to last week, what were we looking at? The fact that Gentiles are included in the salvational purpose of God's plan. And so when Jesus talks here about all men and drawing all men to himself, he's talking about that fruit from verse 24 that he'll produce, that much fruit, those who will come. So the all men he's talking about is not just men from Israel, but men from all nations, all men from every nation, every tribe, every class. Jesus is talking about the global scope of God's redemptive plan here. Remember, the Greeks have just come to ask him and have some time, have some fellowship with him. And so Jesus here and now is still in the response to that invitation. I will draw all men to myself, which means I will have, as it's pointed out in Revelation, people in my kingdom, in my family, from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. The phrase here also stresses a very important point, that those who are saved, that those who are drawn to him, that those that belong to him, only saved because they believe in the work of Christ on the cross. There is no access to God apart from the cross. Only through the cross is sin properly atoned for, and only through the cross can forgiveness be granted. That's why salvation is in Christ alone. Not Christ and, or not something else, Christ alone. Only through the person of Christ, only through the work of Christ, and only by the power of Christ does one enter into the kingdom of God. Christ alone. And so therefore, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. If I am crucified and killed, then I will draw people from every walk of life, and I will grow my kingdom, and I will get all my sheep, even those that are not of my flock, not of Israel. I will gather them together, and they will become one. Verse 34, we see the crowd respond. Now, they may not have understood the voice of God. They may not have understood a lot of what Jesus was saying here, but there was one thing they got. There was one thing they understood very clearly by what Jesus was saying, that Jesus said he was going to die. And at this, again, they're somewhat perplexed, but more than that, they're also disbelieving here. Basically, they're saying, Jesus, you can't die and be the Messiah. That doesn't work. You can't do both things. That doesn't work for us. That's not how it goes. Either you're the Messiah and you'll live forever, or you're not the Messiah and then you're going to die. But you said you're the Messiah and now you said you're going to die. This doesn't correlate. This doesn't work for us. They assume that the Messiah, when he came, would come and defeat God's enemies. And come and defeat their enemies. Set up his millennial kingdom. Set up his godly heavenly kingdom. And would reign forever. And yes, Christ will do that. But he'll do that in his second coming. They clearly overlooked the Old Testament teachings that the Messiah would first come and die as a sacrifice for sin. The law, they said, and that is the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. And they said the law points and indicates that the Christ is to remain forever. Jesus, the Word of God tells us, he's going to remain forever, the Messiah. Yet you're saying you're going to die? Well, that poses a problem, doesn't it? You can't be the Messiah and die. The Messiah lives forever. So it's either one or the other. How can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? See, they didn't miss what Jesus was saying. They knew he was talking about dying. Had they finished there, by the way, it might be presumptuous of us to think that they were disbelieving, but they don't. They actually finish with another question to Jesus. Who is the Son of Man? And the truth is, all of this really is a mocking response to Jesus. As I mentioned, they couldn't correlate the two together. And they asked this question in a sense that our little refutation of you is so great that you can't deal with it. We've got you, Jesus. We've got you on this one. We knew we'd get you at some point. You can't be the Messiah and die. It doesn't work. Go on. You boast. You boast about being the Son of God, the Son of Man. But we know that we've got you. We know your profession proves you. They could not reconcile Jesus' prediction of his death with their belief of him as the Messiah. It was too hard to fathom. It was too hard to take. It was too hard to comprehend. And that's because it's not what they knew. It's not what they were taught. And it's not what they wanted. So, they concluded. If you're going to die, which you're clearly pointing out you are, clearly you can't be the Messiah. Now you can start to see why it was so easy for the religious leaders to turn that crowd around in a few days' time. These are the same people who, not very long, they're going to be shouting, "Crucify him!" And again, same people that a few days ago were waving palm branches saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The cross was not their planned way. And if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would confess that the cross wouldn't have been our planned way either. Not for us, not for God. But it was God's planned way. And it was the perfect way to glorify his name. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through whom all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Because Jesus endured the death on a cross that the Father required for sin, believers will enjoy everlasting glory and everlasting life. And it will all be to the glory of God the Father. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Let me pray.